And we're going to just get right into God's Word here this morning. We'll be continuing in our Life of Christ study, continuing in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, this morning, verses 28 through 30. And as always, I would ask you, if you could, to please stand now for the reading of God's Word. And of course, these are the words of the living God. So last week, we were in verses 24 through 27 of Luke 22. And you'll recall that during this Last Supper, during this night before our Lord's death, verse 24 tells us there arose a strife among the 12 or the 11, quite likely at this point, Judas having most likely left by this time. So this strife arises, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And we talked about that. We talked about how we not only sin, but we choose really bad times to sin, usually. And this is a very bad time to be arguing about who is the greatest when our Lord, who of course is the actual greatest, is getting ready to die for sin, having instituted the supper that we spent 3 weeks discussing. And all that he's been saying, all that's about to happen, they're doing that which is most human. They are allowing their pride to really get the better of them, and they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. But we talked all about this last week, and if you were here, you'll recall that when our Lord goes on to say, this is what the Gentiles do in verse 25. They exercise lordship over each other and they want to be the greatest, of course. He says in verse 26, but this is not what you should be like, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. And we spent a while last week talking about how this is not what Jesus is presenting here is not some modern, culture, egalitarian view of the world. He's not saying that everyone is equal and no one should aspire to greatness or, everybody's the same. That's clearly not what he's saying. He even says in verse 27, who's greater? He that sits at meat or he that serves? He that sits at meat. Like we said, it's not a trick question. There are those who are greater in ways than others, and that is okay. In fact, it's actually necessary. Hierarchy is necessary. Of course, patriarchy is necessary, as we discuss. But this is often presented in a really unbiblical, wimpy way, as we talked about last week. And not at all what God tells us in His Word. We talked about the fact that power is actually not evil. But there are those in Christianity today that would have you think that no Christian should ever seek power, or no Christian should ever seek greatness. That is absurd. The only way to fight power is with power, as we said last week. And so power is a lot like money. Money is also good, just as power is good, but the love of them is what's bad. The love of money is what is evil. The desire for power's sake is what is evil. But Jesus clearly says that if you have power, and not only if you have it, but if you seek it, which as Christians we should in the ways God's called us to, if you seek power, you seek it to serve your people and ultimately to further my kingdom. And so what they were doing here, though, is arguing in a really inopportune time about something really foolish. Which of us is the greatest? The purpose of seeking power or wealth or greatness is not to then decide amongst yourselves who is the greatest. The purpose of it is to serve people, to honor God. And certainly, when you are with the Lord of glory, the thought that we should be arguing who is the greatest is an absurd, sinful, prideful thought. And as we said last week, and we said this many times, pride is fundamentally a rejection of reality. As C.S. Lewis said, humility is not a beautiful person pretending to be ugly. That would be a rejection of reality. But humility is simply embracing reality and finding joy in others just as you would find joy in yourself. And of course, the greatest reality, the one that we should always embrace and need to embrace every single day, is, number one, God is, and number two, we are not. And if we keep that reality in the forefront of our minds, then everything else will kind of take care of itself. Now, before we move on to verse 28, I do just want to put a bow on this discussion with a quote from C.S. Lewis about humility. And this comes from Mere Christianity, which, if you've never read it, I would suggest you go get a copy and read it immediately. It is an incredible, incredible book. And in a chapter on pride and humility, he says this: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And I would say amen to that. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but really thinking of ourselves less. Humility truly is finding joy in whatever God gives and who God is and what he's made us to be. It is embracing reality. And a truly humble person then, or maybe we should say, when we're having humble moments, because I don't know if any of us are truly humble people. We all need God's grace every day, certainly when it comes to this issue of pride as well. But in our humblest moments, we are our happiest. In our humblest moments, we are people who truly just enjoy life and are happy, and are happy to be with others and happy with the small things that God gives and the kind of people that other people would want to be around. And so hopefully by the grace of God, that's who we can be. Again, seek greatness, seek power, seek wealth, seek these things, but seek them for the glory of God and for the benefit of your people. That's the point of them. That's really what Jesus was reminding us of last week, what we were getting at in that great text. So now in the same context, we come to our text this morning. So verse 28, Jesus says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now again, having studied what we studied last week, having seen what they were arguing about in verse 24, which of us is the greatest? Clearly this was not their finest moment. Obviously, the night before the death of our Lord, they're arguing who is greater. The night that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. The night that Jesus washes their feet. All of these things, and they're arguing about who is the greatest. Again, not their finest moment by any stretch. And yet, it's in this moment, in this context, immediately after this. And this is pretty incredible. Immediately after this, our Lord pronounces them to be the good guys. Okay, that's what's happening in verse 28. He says, you are those which have continued with me in all that I've been through. My temptations, my trials, the difficulties that we've gone through together as a group. You are actually the good guys, which tells us something about us as people, does it not? That if these are the good guys who have just argued about who's greatest in a really inopportune time, well, then we understand that, as the Bible teaches, none are actually good, right? None are good. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It's only by his grace that we become the good guys. Only by his grace that we can honor our Lord. But these are the good guys. These 11, and then of course Matthias would become the 12th. And obviously our Lord used the Apostle Paul as well, in really kind of like a separate category all to himself. These were the guys that God used to build his church. We read in Ephesians 2:19, in talking about the church, that Paul writes that we as the church are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Which, by the way, becomes another, and there's a lot of theological implications of that verse that we won't get into this morning, but that becomes another reason why there are no apostles or prophets today, because the church is not in its foundational stage right now. The foundation's been laid already. And so there are no more prophets, of course. There are no more apostles, of course. And we want to go beyond where they were as well. And you often hear people talk about sometimes, and especially in certain circles, we want to get back to the book of Acts. You hear people say that kind of thing. It's like, well, no, you don't. You want to be progressing further and further, further up and further in. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, you want to continue on. We don't want to relay the foundation that's been laid. We should be building on top of it more and more, greater and greater by the grace of God. And so these are the guys that our Lord uses to build his church. These are the guys that the Lord used. And so these really are the good guys. And you might say, well, how can this be? How can these guys who are arguing about who's greatest, these guys who, for not the first time arguing about who's greatest, these guys who never seem to understand much of anything, these guys who, of course, were human just like us, how can these be the good guys who God uses to build his church? Well, I think we know the answer to that question. It's because of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. That is how these can be the good guys. As Paul would later write, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's true of all of us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Our greatness, our blessing, our gifts, our talents, whatever it is, comes from God. And of course, none is greatest but God. Who is greatest among us? Well, that's the wrong question. Because one is actually greatest, and that's God. Beyond that, who can God use? Who will God use? In great ways, praise God. But none is greatest but God. And yet, here we are. You are they. Ye are they which have continued with me. Jesus says, you've continued with me. They've abided. They've remained. They've continued throughout. In fact, later this night, when we get there in John chapter 15, Jesus will talk all about this, all about abiding in him and how we need to continue in him. And again, abiding faithfully in him. And believers are those who do this. Believers are those who continue in Christ because of his grace. But believers are those who do indeed continue in Christ. So a few verses about that. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15, I just quoted verse 10, verses 1 and 2 says this, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory, or hold fast, is what that is saying, if you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And so in other words, if you continue, is what the word says. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But thank God for the next verse, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So again, in other words, continue. Continue in your salvation. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's working in you. Hebrews 3 verse 14 says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So again, if you continue. And as Philippians 2 made it clear that this continuing is a work of sovereign grace, we persevere because God is preserving. And thank God for that. So we persevere in Christ because Christ is preserving us by his sovereign grace. And if God is preserving his child, then obviously his child will continue. Jesus said they were those who continued. Not Judas, who's gone now. He left. He left to betray our Lord, but you are those who continued. One more text on this. John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32. We read this a while ago now. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So what does Jesus say? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciple. Not if you believe for a time and you fall away. Not if you just kind of are around and don't really care about my word. If you continue in my word, if you continue with me and my word, then are you my disciple indeed. Well, these are those who did that. Jesus says, you are they which have continued with me. You are they which have continued in my word. And of course, we know of the word of God, Jesus also said in Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. And there are many people today who claim to be Christians who are rather ashamed of a lot of things that God has said. Well, to them, Jesus would say, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, of you shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. In other words, if you're ashamed of what God has said, do not call yourself a Christian. If you do not continue in the word of God, then you are not a Christian. And so you might ask yourself, well, what of a professing believer who at this time is not continuing? I'm sure we all know people like this. We probably all have family even like this, who they claim the mantle of Christ. And maybe for a time, even for years, they were acting like Christians and thinking like Christians and attending church like Christians. But what if they're not right now? What do we do with them? Do we have a category for that person? I would simply say this. To be a Christian is to follow Christ. And if that question's ever posed to me, and I would encourage you, if it's ever posed to you, that is the answer. If someone says, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to follow Christ. And I always like to say, it means that you're following Christ because as he said, and again, as we'll see here in the next few weeks, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'm following Christ because I know he's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So a Christian is one who follows Christ. Now, Christians can have dark times. Christians can have times which they don't really look or act like Christians for whatever reason. But, and this is key, those times will not last forever. So Christians can have dark times, they can have difficult seasons, but they will not last. And so I think biblically, we would have to then say that none should regard themselves, nor should any be regarded as Christians who are not actively, presently following Jesus Christ. If someone's not actively, presently following Jesus Christ, then they should have no comfort in their own mind that they themselves are Christians, nor should we comfort them that they are Christians. Now, they may be. Only God knows their heart, and if they are, then they will come out of that time. But in the present, in the moment, unless you're actively following Christ, unless you're abiding in him, continuing in his word, right, in a good church, you know, loving the brethren, unless you're actively doing these things, standing for what's right, unless you're doing those things, then you should not consider yourself a Christian, and nor should anyone else. And again, it's God knows who is or who isn't ultimately, but to be a Christian is to follow Jesus Christ. And so we would say to that person, whether they are or are not, repent, right? Repent and follow Christ. Repent and begin to follow Christ anew or maybe for the first time. Either way, that is the answer to someone in that state. It's not to console them or to coddle them. Yeah, you're a Christian, you're okay. No. If you're not following Christ today, then do not consider yourself a Christian. That is what the Bible would say. Don't attempt to coddle someone in that, but attempt to cause them to repent. You need to repent if you're not following Christ. You need to repent and begin to do so. Because if you're not, do not consider yourself a Christian. Do not take the Lord's Supper if you come to church, if you're not actively following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, Christians are those who follow Christ, those who continue in his word. Jesus says, you are they which have continued with me. So again, these are the good guys. By sovereign grace, these are the good guys. You've continued with me. In what? In my temptations. You've continued with me in my temptations. You know, it was not easy to follow along with Jesus. Just think about it. These guys, in following Jesus, they made themselves the enemies of the religious establishment of the day. They made themselves the enemies of the power that be. They made themselves the enemies of many of the people. They made themselves a subject of satanic attacks and difficulties and trials and temptations and all sorts of stuff that they had already endured and that they would endure in the days to come as well. It was not easy for them to follow Jesus. They failed constantly. And yet they really were the good guys because of grace. And it will not be easy for us sometimes to follow Jesus. In fact, God promises that it will not be. Again, in John chapter 15, our Lord will tell us that if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There will be difficulties. There will be trials. There will be sorrow. And yet, the Christian is the one who continues through it. The Christian is the one who continues through the difficulty, the trial, the temptation, the sorrow. We continue in the word of God, as our Lord said. We're not ashamed of his words, even in our darkest times. We're not ashamed of what he has said. We stand on what he has said. We continue in what he has said. And we realize, as Peter realized in John chapter 6, that in the end, there really is nowhere else to go. The reason, in part, why the Christian continues is because of the grace of God actively at work in his life, in her life, and the realization we then have that there is no other option but to continue. Because there is no other way, truth, or life. There is no other who can save me from my sin. There is no other way to actual life except Jesus Christ. And so not continuing really is not an option. As Peter recognized there in John 6, when the Lord asked, do you guys want to go away also? Because remember, many who for a time appeared to be disciples turned and walked away from our Lord that day. And he asked the 12, do you want to go? And Peter said, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know that you're the Son of God. And amen to that. It's not that the Christian wouldn't maybe even be tempted to go somewhere else now and then, but we know there is nowhere else to actually go. And so knowing that, we continue on in the word of God, in the grace of God. So it's okay then to struggle. It's okay to endure, as many have called, the dark nights of the soul. It's okay, but what's not okay, what's never okay, in fact, what's forbidden us is to not continue with Christ. It's okay to not understand. It's okay to be confused. It's okay to struggle. And quite frankly, it's okay to sin in the sense that our sin is forgiven. Not that it's ever okay to sin. But all of that is okay because of God's grace. What's not okay is to stop following Christ. That's what's not okay. That's what is indeed forbidden. And that's what any true Christian knows they would not do anyway, because there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. And so, as the good guys, they continued, they struggled, but yet they continued. We, by the sovereign grace of God, are the good guys also. Not because we're innately good, God forbid, but because we continue in God's grace. We continue in God's grace. We desire to follow our Lord, like the apostles, like the disciples. And so ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. May the same be said for us. May be said of us that we are those who continue. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what Satan might do, we are those who continue in the word of God by the grace of God. And notice what our Lord then says, because God always blesses those who follow him. Okay, it's always worth it to follow Christ. We've talked about that at length in our Life of Christ study. We've seen that many times, and we've said that exact phrase many times. It's always worth it to follow Christ. There's never a reason to stop following Christ. There's never something that would be better than to just choose to keep following Christ. It's always worth it to follow Christ. And our Lord tells them now in verse 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." I'm mindful of Psalm 30, verse 5, which says in part that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And we need to keep that in mind in this life. We need to keep that in mind as we continue on through the trials and temptations of this life and of our walk with Christ. Again, weeping may come and it will come, but joy will always come. There is good appointed for the child of God. There is good appointed to the child of God. There is a kingdom that has been appointed to the child of God. Again, our Lord tells them, "I appoint unto you a kingdom." And we know that this kingdom is not just for them. It's for all of us in Christ. We know that because of the Bible. So though it's been difficult, and though it's been hard, and though it's not going to get any easier, actually, in the days and months and years to come for you, know this, that I appoint unto you a kingdom. And again, this is amazing, because really what they should be getting is a rebuke, which they've got in part a few verses ago. But rather than being rebuked, our Lord is actually pronouncing blessing upon them, because it's all about His grace. And so, though it's difficult, I have appointed a kingdom to you. I appoint unto a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Well, something that we read earlier as well in our study on our Lord's life, Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 both relate to us the story of what we know as the rich young ruler. And of course, we know the story. He was a man who refused to see just how sinful he actually was. That's the bottom line. He refused to see just how sinful he actually was. And of course, he leaves sad because he doesn't want to sell what he has. And it's not because we're all called to sell what we have, okay? We're not David Platt, all right? And like morons like that. Like, that's not what God wants you to do. Go and sell all that you have. No, he was telling this guy, sell what you have, because if you're as perfect as you think you are, then you have no problem doing that, but you're not, and so you can't. And that was the point of that. But again, you know that he went away sad. He went away upset because he was not willing to part with his sin, because again, he did not realize just how sinful he really was. And so after that, Jesus goes on to say, and the disciples realize, gee, you know, if the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, actually, I'm glad you asked that question, because with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And how true is that? Like, biblically, how true is that? On our own, it is impossible for us to save ourselves. In our total depravity, we will never choose to follow Jesus Christ unless His grace touches us and changes us and then helps us to desire to follow Him. And so with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The worst sinner can be saved by Jesus Christ. And many are. In fact, all are. We're all the worst sinners. We understand that. But then it goes on, and you read this. Peter, good old Peter, asked this question. Peter began to say unto him, I'm reading in Mark 10 right now, beginning in verse 28. Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. So he, in essence, he's saying, well, Lord, we have done what you asked him to do. And look how Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And that's, I love that little reminder there, because that's that true equality that we talked about. We're all equally in need of God's grace, prior to salvation. Once we're saved, we're all equally loved by God, all equally saved now. Praise God. But beyond that, that's kind of where the equality ends. After that, there are those who are greater or worse in different scenarios, different contexts, and that is okay. It's actually very, very necessary. But in the sight of God, we understand that we all need His grace equally. And thank God for it. But notice what our Lord says. He says, Peter, you know what? You're absolutely right. And just so you know, Peter, there is no one who has left these things for my sake, has begun to follow me, who will not be blessed and rewarded in this life with persecution. So there will be difficulties, but then even more in the next life. No one will ever miss out because they followed Christ. No one will ever say at the end of their life, I really wish I did not follow Christ. No. It will always be worth it to follow Jesus. Always. And then there's something else Jesus said, and we'll get to this here in a few minutes. In Matthew 19, verse 28 tells us, in the same context, he says something else to them, and we'll get to that. But the bottom line here is that, again, God has ordained goodness for his people. God has ordained good. God's ordained blessing for his own. I appoint unto you a kingdom, he says. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, there really is an already but not yet to that. Because the kingdom of God's already here. The king came and the king died for us. And the kingdom of God is within us, he tells us. And we're growing the kingdom of God now by his grace and through his word and by the power of his spirit. And so the kingdom of God is here and Christ is king already. Amen. And yet we also understand there's a future component to this where one day our Lord will actually rule from earth and rule and reign physically on earth. So there's an already but not yet aspect of this. The kingdom has already come, and yet it's not come in its fullness quite yet, as we know. But we understand that the kingdom of God is a reality. It's a present reality, and it's been appointed to us, this kingdom. And therefore, I hope that we care about God's kingdom and God's glory more than our own. I hope that the kingdoms we desire to build, which is okay. Again, it's actually something we should. We should want to build households and kingdoms in this earth, but as a part of God's kingdom. And I hope that that which we do is for the glory of God, that we desire to build upon the foundation already laid for us by the prophets, by the apostles, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, that we look to continue to build on that inheritance and build on that kingdom that God has given to us, that we are now a part of, that it's been ordained, appointed for us to belong to. Praise God for that. So I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. And then he says in verse 30, and how wonderful is this, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. What grace that is. What grace that is. And we see a picture of this very thing in the Old Testament. We see it with David and with the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And you might know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David is king, of course. And he's wondering, are there any of the household of Saul left that I can bless for Jonathan's sake? Because remember, Jonathan, his best friend, you know, the son of Saul, who of course died in battle, and they were so close, David and Jonathan. And he comes to find out that actually Jonathan has a son that's alive. And his son's name is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is a cripple. And you read about this in this chapter, and then David finds this out, and he invites Mephibosheth to sit at his table all the days of his life. And you read in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. And if that's not a picture of what our Lord does for us, I don't know what is. Because we are those who are lame on our feet, right? We are those who have nothing to offer except for our sin. We are those who have no hope of anything good. But Jesus, in the great exchange, takes our sin, gives us his righteousness, and offers us a place at his table continually. continually, now and forever. And so he says to them, and again to all of us, that I've appointed you this kingdom, and you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Again, what grace that is. What grace that is. And then he says this as well, at the end of verse 30. He says, and sits on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this, I think we could say, is a special promise given to the 12. Now I mentioned how there's something else that Matthew 19 tells us about that account we just read in Mark 10 after the encounter with the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 28, as a part of Jesus' response to Peter, he also said this. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's speaking to them. He says, you who have followed me, when the world is remade and renewed, as we know it will be one day, when that happens, and I'm sitting on my throne of glory, you will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, there's a reason why there's 12 apostles. Reason why it's not 10 or 15 or 27 or 102 or 100 or 5. There's 12 because there's 12 tribes of Israel. And when God chose these 12, when Jesus chose the 12, and again, we talked all about this some years back as well now, when Jesus chose the 12, the people of the land would have clearly recognized what was going on. They would have clearly seen this as an act of rebuke against their current spiritual leadership. What Jesus was in essence doing and saying was, you 12 are the real leaders in Israel. Now you're the real spiritual leaders in Israel. One for each tribe. So 12 apostles because there's 12 tribes. And Jesus then says this very thing. One day you guys will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, that's why there's 12 apostles. That, by the way, is why in Acts chapter 1, the 11 and the other disciples were in the upper room there, and they realized, you know, we need to have a 12th. And so, of course, they cast lots, and it's Matthias. The lot lands on Matthias because it needs to be 12. And so I really believe that Paul is not. I sometimes hear people say things like, well, that was man's choice, but God's choice was Paul. No, that was God's choice, and Paul was also God's choice, but to be a separate apostle to the Gentiles, as he's called. And so I think Matthias would be the 12th, not Paul, sitting on the 12 thrones there. But either way, the bottom line is there's 12 because there's 12 tribes. And Jesus says, listen, guys, you have a very special promise too. You 11 now, because Judas is gone, you are going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that promise may not be for us. Obviously, we're not going to sit on thrones judging Israel. We're not apostles, okay? We know that. But there's a kind of a similar promise given to all believers in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That, of course, was given to the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. Each of those seven churches, most of them were quite lousy, and yet each of them, a great promise is given if they overcome. If they overcome, and we know, again, biblically, 1 John chapter 5 tells us that it's Christians who overcome. It's our faith in Christ that allows us to overcome. So when we speak of those who overcome, we're speaking of Christians. So he who overcomes is a Christian, and so our Lord is saying, if you overcome, then you too will in essence sit on a throne and sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So all believers, in essence, have this promise of the blessing of victory over sin and victory over Satan and victory over this fallen world that is ours because of Jesus Christ. And so to they who continued with him, to you who have continued with me, our Lord says, I appoint unto you a kingdom and I appoint you to sit and eat and drink at my table in that kingdom. And to them, you will sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And to all of us, as he says in Revelation 3, we too will overcome and in essence sit on a throne in victory and in grace and praising our Lord for all he has done. So then we would say what we said before. It's always worth it to follow Christ. As we close this morning, it's clearly always worth it to follow Jesus Christ. Though it will be difficult at times, though there will be dark nights of the soul, though it will be trials and temptations and sorrows, Jesus said, you've continued with me in my trials, in my temptations. It will be difficult, but it's always worth it to follow Christ. Good is appointed for God's child. Good is clearly appointed. I appoint unto you a kingdom, he says. I appoint unto you a place at my table. I appoint unto you good because I am a good God. The kingdom is given to us. Which is why, as our Lord said in Matthew 4:17, repent therefore, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're not part of this kingdom, then repent. Repent and become part of this kingdom. Or as we said before, if you're not actively following Christ right now, then repent and begin to actively follow Christ right now. Because good is appointed for God's child, but for God's enemy, pain and death and suffering is appointed forever and ever. So it's always worth it to follow Christ. Therefore, our job is not to understand everything. It's not to have no confusion or no doubts or no sorrow. Our job is simply to continue on in the word and grace of our Lord. Our job is quite simply what David says in Psalm 37 verse 3. As an older man writing that psalm, trust in the Lord and do good, he says. Trust in the Lord and do good. That is our job, just to continue on in God's grace, continue on by God's grace, continue on in his word, not ashamed of his words, loving his words, embracing his words, embracing the reality that is before us, that God is and we are not, that we need his grace, that his word is true, and that good has been appointed for us as his people. So we embrace these things. We continue on daily. It's always worth it to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that it's always worth it to follow you. And that is an amazing fact in and of itself because, again, we have no right, no claim to you in our natural man, in our depraved, dead in sin selves. And yet, by your amazing grace, you've quickened us, you've made us alive, you've given us your spirits, you've forgiven our sin. And now you've not only done all of that, forgiven our sin, but restored the fellowship that was lost in Adam and appointed a kingdom and a spot at your table to us. That is amazing. That is amazing. Let none leave here today without embracing that reality and understanding that and just resting in that. And then may we serve you in that as well. But we do thank you for these things. We thank you for this incredible, amazing grace that is ours, that was won on Calvary's cross, that is for all of your people now. Help us again to just embrace grace, embrace the reality that you are God and we are not, that we need your grace every moment of every day. Let us continue on in your word, continue on as your disciples, and let us just keep going each and every day. And so we thank you, Lord, today. We thank you for your grace, which sees us through the sorrow and the difficulty. And we know that your grace will lead us home as well. And so once again, we're grateful. We thank you. And we ask that you would prepare us again for the supper now. And that you will help us to understand more and more what this is all about. And how gracious and merciful and good you truly are. Amen.